As I study the material concerning creation and evolution, and as I begin to look into matters of biology and astronomy and the sciences and all of those sorts of things, like many before me, it occurs to me that what I'm seeing points me towards a God who is uncomprehendably large. He's huge. He is beyond all others. And that if He is real, I must bow my head in worship. I must beg for His mercy and accept His grace. And as I study and study and look into this, and I hope as you are as well, you will realize that biblical creation points to a large, all-powerful, all-magnificent, all-knowing, all-supreme being above all others. And yet there's those who look at our universe, the same universe that I look to, the same universe that you look to, with all of its complexities, and rather than worship its creators, they rob Him, rather than worship its creators, its creator, they rob Him of His power. They rob Him of His glory. They rob Him of His wisdom. They rob Him of His purpose. And they contend that all matter, time, space, matter, all of it come from a cosmic speck of dust. I see something big, they see something small. I see something with purpose, they see chance. I see meaning, they see randomness. I see God, they see nothing. It drives me again to my knees in worship, but it drives them to thrones of pride and arrogance. It drives me to remember that I am made in His image for a purpose, and that I am valuable, and that you too are made for a purpose, and that you too are made in His image. You too are valuable. Yet it reminds them that there is no purpose, that they're nothing more than dirt with intelligence. They tell me that I'm weak because I must believe in a God. I tell them they're weak because they can't see in the God. They can't comprehend that there's one above them. It lifts me because He loves me enough to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for me and to pay for my sins on the cross of Calvary. It's vanity for those who believe they only exist for a moment and then are no more. It points me to something big and huge, and it points them to nothing. And you need to understand, the two views are completely incompatible. When you look at the universe, you should see God. You should see His handiwork. When you look at the stars and the fish and the plants and the animals and human beings, we are to be reminded of God. We're to be reminded of His dominion over us. But yet others look at it and over us. We can do whatever it is. We're not responsible to anyone. We're not accountable to anyone. And the universe tells me something different. God tells me something different in His Word. Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. I want to encourage you to take a Bible out of the pew if you don't have one. Take one out of the back of the pew and read along with me. After this, we're going to read Job chapter 41 in its entirety. You're going to want to read along with me, so go ahead and grab the Bible. Pull it out and make sure you've got it. Today we're starting in day 5. It is Genesis chapter 20, day 5. You know, I pointed this out in the first service. If any of y'all are ever in a position to make a Bible, put the concordance in the front so that it lays down. We need more pages on the front of the Bible so it'll hold down those front pages. It's hard when you're up here preaching like this. It all flaps up. So if the concordance was in the front, then they would lay down more properly. So just saying, if you ever make a Bible, do it that way. And God said, let the waters, verse 20, God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, Lord, we are reminded of your love for us and how great a love that is, that you gave your Son for us, Lord. And as we consider the universe, as we consider, Lord, really our belief in you, and Lord, how it points us to realize how big and marvelous and awe-inspiring you are. Lord, that we wouldn't just stop right there, but Lord, we would say because of that, you have dominion over us. I pray, Father God, that today, if there's any here who doubt your hand in creation, if there's any here who are trying to reconcile godless evolution with creation, that today you would give them a heart to believe, a mind to see the Scriptures, Lord, and open it up so they can understand, so that it means something, so that it makes sense to them. I pray, Father God, for us that today would be a day that we get serious about obedience, as we're reminded of the obedience of everything we see. It's obedience to your word. May we be obedient to your word. Father God, speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. In our passage today, God continues his plan to populate the earth. Last week we saw he was populating it with the plants and those sorts of things. And now he begins to make animals, specifically birds and fish. And if I point this out again later, I apologize. I want to point it out now because in the first service I forgot to point it out at all. When he talks about the flying things, the birds and the flying things, that really is all flying things. That will include the mosquito and the fly as well as the birds. And so that's you may be wondering where the insects are. That's where they are. It's all the flying things. But that's what he's doing here. And it's important to note here that the Bible makes a distinction between animals and plants. It makes a distinction between the two. And there's some in our world today that they don't really see a distinction between animals and plants. As a matter of fact, the plants would be on par with the animal. And you see people, you know, chaining themselves to trees and holding them down. So they're putting their life in danger in order to save a plant. And there's those who would say that the plants and the animals are the same, or even plants are above the animals. And then there's some that would say the plants and the animals are even above human beings. And you can go to our zoo, and I've told you about this before. There's a place in our zoo. I don't know that we went last year, so they might have taken it down, but I bet it's still there. And there's a place where there's a little exhibit on the side of the sidewalk there, and they've got these chainsaws just whining. It sounds like they're crying. And it's about protecting the rainforest and everything. And shouldn't protect it. God's given us dominion over that. And we're going to see that in 2 weeks. We'll see the dominion that God has given us. But what's happening is they're making it sound like those trees are crying out, that the chainsaws are murdering the trees and humanity is murdering these trees. And it's a horrible, horrible sound right here in our own zoo, in Louisville Zoo. And I want to propose to you, and it's not scientific, it's just my own thoughts, so you can reject them if you want. But I want to propose to you that most of the people who are crying and lamenting over saving the trees are the same people that are pro-choice and would kill a human being in its mother's womb. I just want to suggest that. So what I'm saying here is important. God draws a distinction between plants and animals, and then even animals and humanity, because we are the only ones that bear his mark of his image. So, the distinction to be made, here it is. First, the Bible uses the word swarm. Plants move when they grow. They move when the wind blows. The Venus flytrap even claps down on a fly or a mosquito or some other insect that flies in there. But the Bible indicates that these animals are moving. They move. They swarm in a different way than the plants do. And so this word for swarm implies movement. Now there's animate objects on the earth. And before there was just plants, it was stationary. The stars were moving around. But now on the earth, there's creatures that are going to move around. And so the first thing is that animals move. That's one distinction. Secondly, in verses 20 and 21, we see that they are living creatures. Living. There's life. And they're different. This is a different type of thing than what's going on with the plants. The living in Hebrew is the word that we transliterate nephesh. And nephesh, according to Strong's dictionary, it means it's a soul, a living being, life, itself, appetite, emotion, consciousness. That's what nephesh is. It implies there's life. More so than life of a plant, a different type of life. And that's what I want you to hear today. Nephesh literally means that which breathes. There's breath. Breath. And even though fish breathe water, somehow their gills filter out the oxygen. I don't know how that works, but it's amazing. It's amazing. They need oxygen. They have to have oxygen in the water to live. If you take all the oxygen out of the water, first of all, I don't think you'd have water. You'd just have what? Hydrogen. But anyway, bad oxygen in water, stale, stagnant water, fish die. It's why in your fish tank you blow bubbles in there and it helps them live, and it's pretty too. So that's what's going on. That which has breath. Nephesh means living. Plants are not living in the same sense. They don't have awareness. They don't obey their master. They're not a living soul. They do not possess they don't possess consciousness. I'm not talking about self-consciousness, but consciousness. They don't possess. Now they have processes. They react to their environment. Plants process and photosynthesis and all those things. They respond and react to their environment, but it's different than what we're talking about when we're talking about animals. It's a very important distinction. We may say, well, duh, but no, it's serious. There's serious implications for the way you live your life. And people are confusing the value of animals, and especially human beings, compared to plants all around our world. In verse number 21, let's look at that. It says here that God created something. What does it say? You see that? Verse 21, it says, so God created the, what's it say? Great sea creatures. God created the great sea creatures. John MacArthur points out here that when he created the plants and the trees, he didn't say, and the oak tree. He didn't say, and the redwoods. I mean, I would mention the redwoods, right? If I was God and I said, I created the plants, then I would say, I created the oak tree or the redwood tree or the apple tree. But God doesn't do that. He makes specific mention here to this great sea creature. Why? Why did he do so? We're going to spend a little bit of time answering that question. I want you to remember that's what we're doing. We're answering the question, why did God make mention of the great sea creature? It is important, the great sea creatures. He's going to populate the oceans with everything and swims, but he says, in the great sea creatures. And the Old Testament is loaded with references to these sea creatures. Sometimes it's called a dragon in the Bible, sometimes called serpents or great serpents, sometimes called Leviathan. Do you remember Leviathan? Some of you shake your head if you remember Leviathan. Okay, a few of you do, a lot of you don't. I hope you enjoy this today. I hope it brings you closer to the Lord. Leviathan is a massive, massive, powerful sea creature that the Bible talks about. People say, well, dinosaurs aren't in the Bible. We have the name dinosaurs not in the Bible. That's true. But great sea creatures are in the Bible. Other great land-dwelling animals are in the Bible. Psalm 104:26, speaking of the seas, it says, "There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it." Leviathan. Psalm 148:7 says, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths." Take your Bibles and turn to Job chapter 41. It's going to take some time. It's going to take some time. I understand that. But we're going to read it anyway. How many of you have ever read Job chapter 41 that you know about? A few? See hands? Okay. We're going to read it together. Follow along in your Bible. The whole chapter. It's going to take a little bit of time. It's okay. I can't think of anything better to do in church than to read the Scripture. Now, here's the setup. Job, as you know, had some bad things happen to him. He had lost his family. He had lost all of his riches, and he was a wealthy person. He had a large family. He had lost all of his family. There's a lot of things went on in Job's life. He lost his house, his barns, his livestock, his possessions. I mean, he lost everything. And then he got sick, and he got these horrible boils on him, and it's just this horrible stuff. And everything in Job's life was gone, with the exception of a few people. And one was some friends that were there with him, and they would come to him and say, "You must have sinned in some horrible way to have all this suffering come upon you." And if you think that that's true, then go back to last week's Sunday school lesson and read it. And that's why it's important to be in Sunday school, because last week the question is, why is there suffering? And we dealt with that. And because so many times we respond like Job's friends, "Well, you must have done something horrible to have all this suffering upon you." And then there was Job's wife. She didn't leave, and she was said, "You should just curse God and die, Job. You're messed up." And so the story goes on, and Job's friends are talking to him and telling him he must have done something horrible. And finally, you know, Job questions God. He said, "I haven't done anything wrong, God. Why is this going on?" And so God responds, and he responds in chapters 40 and 41. We'll look at chapter 40 next week. You can go ahead and read that this week while you're at home if you want. But we're going to read 41 right now. This is God's response to Job, who Job is calling God into account. "Why is all this stuff going on with me? Who are you, God?" And here's what God says in Job chapter 41, verse 1. He asked some questions. God asked Job some things. "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you with soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put a leash on him for the girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you feel his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, that hope of man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him." Look here, verse 10. No one is so fierce that he dares stir him up." Listen to this question God asked Job. "Who then is he who can stand before me?" And God has used this animal, this Leviathan, this great sea creature. He's used it and said, "Look, I've created this animal that makes you scared, that you cannot tame, that is greater than anything that you could ever imagine. And it's right here before your eyes. Look at this. Who," he says, "then can stand before me?" Verse 11. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine," God declares. "I will not keep silent concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his godly frame, or goodly frame." What does God say there? God will not keep silent concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. That means God's going to keep talking about it. Why? Because God's using this creature to bring himself glory. Because God's using this creature to say, "Listen, I created this. Does this not show you the kind of God I am, how much power I have? Does this not show you my dominion over even the circumstances of Job?" Verse 13. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. Terror dances before him. Fear is afraid of Leviathan. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable, God says. His heart is hard as stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth, there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. I wonder what he's talking about. Verse number one, we'll point out a few things, and we're going to talk about it a little bit. Verse number one, we see that the Leviathan was with them. He says, can you draw it out? God's asking a question. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? It's as if something were there that God's expecting Job to know about, and if he's asking him, can he do something, then there has to be the possibility, but then Job would answer, no, I can't do that, because he's going to know about the Leviathan. And verse number 9 indicates that Job could see the Leviathan. It says, behold, the hope of man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. At the sight of Leviathan, the hope of man is laid low. That means that Job could see Leviathan. He could see him. Now you need to look down in your Bible, and some of your Bibles, if you have a reference Bible or maybe some sort of study Bible, there should be some notes in there. And your notes may say something like this: Leviathan's believed to be a crocodile or an alligator. Does your Bible say anything like that down in there? Yeah, it does, right? I'd scratch that out. I'd just scratch it out. First of all, the notes are not inspired. They're not inspired. They're not infallible. They are the words of man. But the Scripture itself, above those notes, that is what we're looking at. I think we've got a picture here. I think we've got a picture. Let's see that picture. Does anybody know who this guy is? What? Louder. Gator boys, right. Gator boys. Now listen, if somebody could tame Leviathan, it would be them. Look at that. Your Bible says that the description in Job 41 is a crocodile or an alligator. I'm assuming that's an alligator. And crocodiles are about like that. I think I can do what the big guy's doing on the right. I think I can do that to an alligator. Now, I don't want to. No, I've been to the Everglades. I've seen them wrestle those alligators. I don't want to do it, but I think I could. Don't you? Do you think I could do that? Some of you guys could. Who wants to be the guy on the left? I don't think any of us want to be that guy. He's been bit. You know, he's been bit 5 times on the head by alligator. He sticks his head in there and it clamps down. You can look it up on YouTube. He's been bit 5 times in the head. He's still alive, kissing that thing on the mouth. Alligators are scary. crocodiles are scary. I don't want to mix up with them. I don't want to see them on a golf course. I don't want to see them at my resort in Florida. I don't care to see them. But I do know this. I had a friend with crocodile boots. They were able to take his skin off. I see the Gator Boys wrestling. Let's go to the next one. This is great. Power shot, right? I mean, who has dominion here? The Gator Boys. They're over this thing. They've got this thing controlled. So I'm suggesting to you that if your Bible is saying that it's an alligator or crocodile, it's wrong because it doesn't match the description here in the Bible. Now, we understand that Job is written in poetry. But still yet, you can understand that what God is saying here about Leviathan is true. And the alligator does not fit that description. What about verses 18 through 20, Pastor? You don't expect us to believe that, do you? I mean, after all, it says 18 right there, his sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches, sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. Well, that's fairy tale, right? Is that fairy tale? Can you actually believe that there would be something that could blow out fire? Let me ask you a question. Have y'all ever heard of the bombardier beetle? Who had, raise your hand. Right here. You have, man?
I did in the early service.
Okay, yeah, you did in the early service. Thanks for coming back, son. You didn't have a choice. Flash that picture up there. No, the next one. And the next one. No, there's another one. No, there's not another one. Will you have it? All right. We don't have it. I could text it to you. Go home and look this up. We had it in early service. Go home, write this down. Bombardier beetle. Bombardier beetle. B-O-M-B-A-R-D-I-E-R beetle. There's a beetle. There's a beetle that actually excretes fire from his backside. I'm not lying to you. You go look it up. It's on the internet. It's true. This beetle proposes a major problem for evolutionists. Here's why. Inside this beetle, there are these chambers, and I've done some study, and I hope I get this right. If not, you can read about it yourself. It's a real bug, and they've done studies on it and all this stuff. But in the rear of this beetle, there's a turret. And this turret can turn all the way around. That beetle can shoot out it's a chemical reaction. It's like fire. It smokes. If I had the picture, you'd actually see the smoke. This smoke and this fire, and it's this hot flash of chemical reaction. It heats up to 212 degrees. So if a spider or some other insect, some frog or something's going to get this thing, it can emit this discharge really quick, just kind of like a skunk, except there we go. There we go. You see that smoke? Thanks, guys. Appreciate that. You see that? It flashes, and to you, you would hear a pop. But inside this beetle are these glands that produce these chemicals, and they've got all the chemical breakdowns on the internet. You can look at that. But one of these chemicals, if I got this right in my mind, there's these chemicals that when mixed together explode, but there's a neutralizing agent in it. So there's a gland that produces both these chemicals and then the neutralizing agent. And then over here in another pocket, there is a more neutralizing agent. And I believe, if I have this right, then when this beetle gets scared, the turret faces it wherever the danger is coming from. And it excretes, actually 5 or 7 times real fast, boom, 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 these two chemicals. Well, the neutralizing agent, the second neutralizing agent, neutralizes the first neutralizing agent, if I got this right, and leaves it for an explosion. Boom. And that's small, it's tiny, but it's 212 degrees. Burns the other insect's mouth, or whatever it is. His leg, his foot, I don't know. Whatever's sitting next to the turret. And this is a problem for evolutionists because of this. There's no way in the world that this animal could have evolved. Because he would have blown himself up. He would have never made it to the next round of trial and error. He would have never made it to the next evolutionary process because when the chemical happened to blow him up, he would have blown up. And they said not only that, that the way that these chemicals are mixed and they come out in a succession, just bang, 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 really fast. To us, it's one pop. That's what it sounds like, one pop. But there's like five or seven releases in there at once. And they said that's very important to this beetle because if it were to go all at once, one, it'd blow the beetle up. And two, it would blow him across the room. And so the way his little legs, he can hold on and he can fire this thing really quick, bang, 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 and then it does. Well, that is impossible through the evolutionary process. Cannot happen, will not happen. It's impossible for something like that to evolve. It would kill itself in the evolution process. And the fact that it's here just shows you that God, even in the small things, like a little beetle, is showing us his creative power. Now, that was all free. Here's the deal, how this relates to Job. If you're telling me that a beetle can pass fire, I'm almost certain God can make his fiercest creature, the creature that he holds above all other, the creature that he uses to elevate his name and who he is and his creative power, I'm sure that that creature, too, could spit fire. Chemicals, whatever it is. You know, they say that it's folklore, it's legend, and they're like, but where does that legend come from? We have these great stories all over the world of these dragons, and the Bible even talks about dragons. He even calls Satan a dragon, and the serpent, and those sorts of things, and where does that come from? There's some sort of basis in reality for those types of legends and those types of folklores. They're based upon something. I don't submit to you here. They're based upon the truth. They're based upon God's creation. You know, they found dinosaurs. Now, specifically, somebody out there is going to correct me. Let me see where it is in my notes. Here it is. The word dinosaur strictly refers to land animals. Okay? Some people, though, we sometimes label marine animals as dinosaurs, but they're really plesiosaurs. Is that right? Plesiosaurs, Matthew, is that right? Okay, plesiosaurs. And flying reptiles are called pterodons. And sometimes we call all of those things dinosaurs, specifically speaking, the land dwellers or the dinosaurs, but I'm using this for the sea, for the plesiosaur. But that's what's going on. But here's the thing. God has made this creature. He's pointing to it to display his overall power above all things. And they've found dinosaurs and plesiosaurs and other things with these great nasal cavities. You all may have heard them talk about it. Now, we don't have any soft tissues from the fossil record. We do have some bone marrow that would count as soft tissue, but we don't know what their bodies look like. So when you find things in the museum, we don't know all of that stuff. Some of that's just made up because we know it had to look something like that to go on the skeleton. But they find these great huge nasal cavities in some of these dinosaurs, and they're like, those are huge nasal cavities. Wonder what they could be used for. And they talk about using them for sound and vibrations and all kinds of things like that. Could very easily be chambers that hold chemicals that are produced to do the very type of thing that we're talking about here in Job that God talked about. Sea creatures. And this is what I want you to hear. People say that dinosaurs and those types of prehistoric creatures lived millions of years before humanity. Not so. Where is it at in the Bible, preacher? Well, I just read it to you. I read it to you in Genesis. God says, I created the sea creatures, the great sea creatures. So certainly that includes whales and big, huge fishes. But it includes these fish. I know, fish, not fishes. It includes these things. Because over and over again, the Bible uses this word for sea creature and talks about these great creatures. Sometimes the sea creatures are used to, and Leviathan are used to talk about Israel's enemies. In Isaiah 51:9, awake, awake, put on strength. O arm of the Lord, awake as the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Ezekiel 29:3. Speak and say, thus says the Lord of God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, my Nile is my own. I made it for myself. Ezekiel 32:2. Son of man, rise in a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you consider yourself a lion of the nations, but you are like a dragon in the seas. Burst forth in your rivers, trouble the waters with your feet, and foul their rivers. Babylon, in Jeremiah 51:34, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has rinsed me out. Why does the Bible mention this in Genesis? Again, John MacArthur believes, I believe, other people believe, the answer can be found in ancient mythology. That there were these creatures, we know them today as dinosaurs and plesiosaurs and all the other type of saurs there are. But there were these creatures. And they were big and they were horrible and they were monstrous. And you have these, you have pagan creation, can you? The Canaanite creation account. And other stories around Egypt and Mesopotamia talk about these great creatures, these dragons. And they talk about them and they deify them. They call them gods because they're so terrible and so horrible and so big and so strong and so untamable. And they call these great monsters gods, but they're evil gods. And then they have their good gods that fight the evil gods. And you know how it was. They had a plurality of gods and a plurality of deities. And they believed that the sun was a god and the moon was a god and the fish were a god and the dragons were a god. And these gods were fighting for each other. And then they would have to appease the gods to get favor of the gods. And so the dragons end up becoming an evil deity that fought against their plurality of good deities. And that was the case. And so humanity was afraid of these animals. They were afraid of them and they held them up as evil gods. Now listen, when God's writing Genesis through the hand of Moses, Moses just led the children of Israel out of Egypt, a place that's very familiar with these evil gods, these evil deities called dragons and serpents and monsters, these great sea monsters. And he led them out. And he's leading them to a place called Canaan, who in their creation story talks about the evil deities of the serpent and the great monster. And God tells the Israelites, I created them. Was it some other deity? There's one deity and it's me. And I created even the great sea creatures. And they were good. That's what he says. That's why he says it. That's why they're there. For us to know that he made them. They were not some evolutionary byproduct. Just like you are not an evolutionary byproduct. They're in the plan of God. They're in the will of God. And God uses them for his glory. Now doesn't it make sense if God is using such as he did in Job 41. We just read it in its entirety. Doesn't it make sense if God points to the Leviathan. If he points to the behemoth. If he points to the dinosaur type creatures. And he uses those for his glory. Doesn't it make sense that Satan, God's enemy, would do everything he can to get you to believe that those dinosaurs One, wasn't here when you were here. And two, were just a chance of evolution. You see, he's eroding. Satan's eroding away the foundation. People talk about it in our country all the time. Well, the biblical and the Christian foundation, the Judo-Christian foundation is being eroded. It started somewhere else. It's not just our country. It is the faith. It is the Word of God that's being eroded. And it's being eroded on purpose because there's a real enemy. And the real enemy, his name is Satan. He is the devil. He is a deceiver. And he is deceiving millions. And if you can see this morning, if you can see the truth, then it causes us to bow down and worship God. It causes us to say, there is a supreme God that deserves our honor and glory. How that he should, what is man that he should be mindful of us? But yet he is. You should pray for those that can't see the truth because they're deceived. Their eyes are blinded. They are deceived. And only by the grace of God are you not deceived. We'll stop right there. We'll stop right there. Maybe this morning, God's opened your eyes and you never knew. Man, the Bible talks about dinosaurs, talks about plesiosaurs. It talks about these things. And God just gave you a glimpse. He let you see. He opened up the deception and he let you see. What are you going to do? Are you going to run towards him or are you going to run away from him? This morning, we consider God. I'm just going to pray. We're going to sing. And I'm going to pray, ask you to worship God. If you need to make a decision, the Holy Spirit's telling you what that decision is, you make that. Now's the time. You'll come forward during this time. If you need to pray, if you need to fall on the altar and just worship Him, this is the time to do that. Let's pray.